If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the closing verses of John chapter 6. We've been in John 6 for a few weeks now, and I have the privilege of taking us to the end where it all comes to a head, in a sense. All that, all those wonderful things that happened in that chapter, all the difficult conversations, all the hard sayings that Jesus said to his disciples, and then the crowds that were following him. Just a little bit of background before I read it to you. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find the text printed on that folded white piece of paper in your bulletin so you can follow along. All of John 6 is a unified narrative. In other words, it's of one piece, and so it's kind of hard to break it up over the course of a number of weeks. And it climaxes in this passage that we have before us this morning. If you'll remember, just very quickly, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000-plus people. He supernaturally walked on stormy waters, and he also verbally sparred with his enemies and his disciples. And his method through all this, there is a method to his madness, was to say offensive-sounding things, but that true things about himself in order to test who is loyal to him as Lord and who will turn back from following him. So that's where we find ourselves today, beginning at verse 60 in John chapter 6. Hear God's word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray. Father, we have sobering words in this passage, yet we have some beautiful things shared with us as well. How often is it that your word brings both law and grace, both the promise of blessing and cursing? Choose whom this day we will serve. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and the faith to believe that you indeed are the Holy One of God. I pray, Lord, that for every single person here, that you would be drawing them to yourself so that they might come to your Son and believe and know who he really is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always been the case that most people say that they love God. We won't run into people very often who say, "I don't love God." But I think if we're honest, and I'm all about honesty, at least when it's suiting my purposes, then what we often love more is to have our felt needs met, our desires satisfied, and our personal agendas accomplished. And this uncomfortable truth about you and me explains why we all prefer, at some level, I think, the cafeteria model for building our belief systems and choosing our gods. How would you describe your religion? One woman who was answering a pollster was refreshingly candid about her faith, what she affectionately called Sheila-ism. Okay. Although she was the sole author of her creed, Sheila unwittingly described a universally common method for constructing, for lack of a better word, her idol. She said something like, "I'll have a respectable scoop of American middle-class morality and a side of Zen Buddhist spirituality, a hefty helping of mainstream secular credibility, and the whole plate baptized with a ladle full of Jesus gravy. If it doesn't suit my taste, I don't want it." That's Sheila-ism, if you will. In a pluralistic society where the only acceptable religious belief statements are sloganized on bumper stickers, and you've seen them, ones that say, God loves you, or one that I really can't stand, coexist. In that kind of culture, the real Jesus, as we encounter him in the Bible, is too often judged to be intolerable, too strict, too exclusive, too demanding, too scandalous, not worth the cost. Now, Christians, so those of us who follow Jesus, we choose to disagree with these assessments, right? And most of the time, our hearts are invested in it. After all, we love Jesus. But avoiding cafeteria spirituality can be difficult for believers as well, because if we're brave enough to admit it, sometimes Jesus just tastes bad. The big question here is this: what will you and I do when Jesus offends us? Because as Scripture explains, and as saints throughout the ages attest, the closer you pay attention to Jesus and the longer you follow him, he will offend you. Count on it. This passage is going to teach us some wonderful, beautiful, challenging things about Jesus and his doctrine. It's going to show us that Jesus and his teachings sometimes seem offensive, but his disciples must not turn away from following him because he's the Holy One of God with the words of eternal life. Besides, if we desert, did I say that right? Not desert. If we desert and betray him, to whom shall we go? So pray for spiritually renewed hearts to believe, to know, and to love the Lord Jesus. That's what we need to pray for. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to look at it from three points. And here are the three points. Grumbling about Jesus. And we're going to find that pretty much everyone at some point in their lives, as they're walking with Jesus, as they're being near him, as they're listening to his words, as they're watching him, are going to have their sensibilities, their feelings hurt. And the question from there is our next two points. What are you going to do at that point? Are you going to turning back from Jesus? Are you going to take that path? That's the second point, turning back from Jesus. Or are you going to take the path of clinging to Jesus? So those are our three points: grumbling about Jesus, turning back from Jesus, and clinging to Jesus. Let's look first at grumbling about Jesus. And we find this very quickly in this passage, the first few verses, 60 through 62. What we have here is what is phrased in a sense as an intolerably hard saying. And these are the hard sayings for the original hearers of John 6. And we had to remember that they're objecting to perhaps different things that we might be objecting to in John 6. In their grumbling, the disciples object to the content of Jesus' teaching. And here's what they're objecting to: that Jesus had a supernatural heavenly origin. You remember back in verses 41 and 42, it reads, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven?'" You see, these are folks who knew where Jesus grew up. They remember when he was a little tyke, and they say, "We know you came from your mother Mary. We were there, perhaps. Or we know your family. How is it that you can say that you come from heaven? How can you say that you have some kind of supernatural origin? We know! This is offensive." That's not the only thing that offended him. It was also his death that would be as the Passover lamb. It was a scandalous thing, pointing to the cross. Verses 51 and 53 in John chapter 6 said this. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed, more grumbling, among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Larry has teased this out over the last couple of weeks about how that would seem so offensive. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Did you have the same response to hearing those words and having Pastor Larry explain to them the last couple of weeks when we talked about how they're cannibalistic in their imagery? Just kind of like tensing up and going, "Ooh, don't say that. Don't point that out. I want to look at it in a spiritual sense," which is the way that Jesus intends, but the language is shocking, is it not? So the disciples were grumbling, but they also went beyond grumbling, and they began to challenge Jesus. In their particular challenge, they objected that Jesus' teaching was unacceptable to anyone. They were saying, how can anybody believe this? This is not just acceptable for some. You know, it's true for you and not true for me, or you like it, I don't. They were saying, how can anybody accept this? Jesus, this is unacceptable. Change your teaching, otherwise we're out of here. This was the challenge that they presented before him. And they called this a hard teaching. In the sense there is not hard to understand, but it's hard to accept. We might phrase the word harsh. This is a harsh teaching. Even though the metaphors that Jesus employed, eat my flesh and drink my blood, refer to profound spiritual truths of communing with Jesus as the Son of God. Now, I find it very interesting, and I hope that you picked up on this, that the word that is used to describe their complaining is grumbling. Remember the scene. It's a bunch of Israelites in the wilderness grumbling about manna from heaven. Does that remind you of something? If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll remember that there was a previous generation, 1,400 years before, where there were the forefathers that had been led out of grinding slavery in Egypt into the wilderness by the Lord and given manna from heaven, which they grumbled about. Here we have the ones who believe that they've learned all the lessons properly and they were in right relationship with God, committing the very same sin. The very same sin. It's amazing. And so Jesus announced to his disciples, this big crowd that's been following him around, these grumblers, that if they can't handle this, there's much worse to come, in a sense, much harder things to accept. And that's what he points to in verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You see, what he's talking about is he's saying, if this thing is difficult for you, what will you do when you see the scandalous cross? What will you do when you've based your theory on me not being divine and having a supernatural origin, and when you see me raised up and ascend back into heaven, and you're proven wrong? Then will you accept it? You see, he's laying it on the line for us, saying some things are going to be offensive, but consider carefully because there are even more offensive things to come. Now, I want to point out that these are not the only things that are offensive to Christian ears or disciples' ears in John chapter 6. We'll visit this a little bit later in detail in the passage today. But I want to point out that there are things here that many of us bristle at in John chapter 6 that the original hearers didn't. Different culture, different understanding of God, different things that they were offended at. There are other things that are difficult for human beings. Jesus teaches in John chapter 6 that we're so radically corrupted by original sin that we're unable to muster faith in Christ. That's verse 44. He also taught that no one can come by faith to Jesus unless the Father first draws him. Everybody gets an initiating draw, and it's up to you to kind of turn your key or shake your hand. That's not in the passage. Jesus says, I know why you don't come to me, because the Father hasn't drawn you. Offensive. Those whom the Father draws to Jesus will not ultimately be able to resist. In other words, he always gets his man and his woman. Always. And those whom the Father draws to Jesus will persevere by faith to the end, while those disciples who fall away show that they were never actually drawn by God. Does that make you bristle? There are hard sayings in John chapter 6 that didn't bother the original hearers, but throughout the ages, as Christians have read John chapter 6, have looked at it and said, these also are hard, harsh sayings. So I want to take us now to where Jesus takes us in verses 63 through 65, so that we can understand why we grumble. Why we grumble. And the root of grumbling, the root of grumbling we find here in these three verses. Just as he did earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus draws a contrast between the spirit and the flesh. We've looked at that extensively over the last couple of weeks. Just to review very quickly, according to Jesus, life comes only by the spirit. That which is of the flesh counts for nothing and cannot count for eternal life. The flesh refers to fallen human nature, including everything about us. So our will, our emotions, our mind. Everything about us, all of our faculties, are corrupted by our original sin, and we cooperate with that original sin by our choices that we freely make. This is our flesh. This is our fallen nature. And Jesus says that it's completely incapable of producing genuine spiritual life. Do you see how that's offensive to our sensibilities, that we're in control and we can pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, as the old saying goes, and we can kind of prepare ourselves to be acceptable to God? Jesus is saying that we're incapable of doing that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're complete weaklings. While human reason and intellect can do many things, nobody's denying that. God has made us in His image, and we are different from the brute beasts, as we saw in Psalm 73. We were able to build great towers and accomplish great things and love and take care of one another. But all these things are powerless to penetrate and embrace God's revelation in Jesus Christ if there is no faith that's granted to the person to believe. That's what Jesus is saying. All those things can amount to something that's impressive from a worldly perspective, but God's not impressed at all. And it doesn't count one whit to putting ourselves before Him to gain His merit or His favor for eternal life. This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. This, what does this refer to in verse 65? See that? This is why? That's the root of the grumbling right there, because this refers to unbelief. In other words, unbelief is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Unbelief is the root of grumbling. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him first." Without the Father, let me put it this way, without the Father planting in the soil of your heart faith, then no faith will grow there. It's impossible unless a work of miraculous grace is initiated and superintended by God the Father. Likewise, where the soil of unbelief encounters Jesus' offensive teaching, it's not faith that will grow out of that, but grumbling. You see how unbelief is the root of grumbling? If unbelief is there, then the only thing that can grow out of that soil is grumbling. Now, that takes us to the first of two options that we have. And here we are at our second point. The first option is turning back from Jesus. Verse 66 tells us that after this, not just this teaching, but this final encounter that Jesus has with the grumblers, if you will, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And we need to get a sense for what this was like. If there would have been a headline in the Jerusalem Times, it would have said something like, "The meteoric rise and the tragic fall in one day of a disgraced megachurch pastor. It would have said something like that. Jesus had, just over the last couple of days, gathered a huge crowd, a multitude of people who were following around. Wow, that's a core group to start a movement with, right? And in one fell swoop, with a word, lost, 4,888 or 988? Almost all of them, right? The point is that they nearly all left, and there was a small group along with the 12 that remained. Many of those deserted Jesus. Why did they turn back? Well, because they wanted a Messiah on their own terms. You see, their religion was Sheilaism. These disciples cannot see Jesus beyond how He might fulfill their earthly agenda, and nor can they see their need of Him as a Savior of sinners. That's the many deserters. And those are the ones that are kind of easy to see, because they walk away when things get difficult. They identify themselves by the ways that they not go to another church. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. You know, those who don't hang around Heritage but find that God's calling them to another place for whatever reason, God bless you, right? We're talking here about those who are turning their back on Jesus altogether. Those who are walking away from the faith and saying, "I'm going back to my former way of life. I'm going back to my old friends. I'm going back to an old philosophy or a new philosophy that I've adopted. I'm going back to wallow in my former way of life. I'm going back to the hopelessness and the helplessness because I just can't handle Jesus. Those are the deserters. But Jesus also points out that there's another category of those who turn away from Jesus. In verses 70 and 71, he identifies the one, a devil, whom he names. And this requires a little bit of unpacking, I think. So stay with me. Why did Jesus have one who was a devil, Judas Iscariot, in his 12? I think there's a number of different reasons that we can probably surmise. We can think about how it corroborates Jesus' person and his work, that there was actually a hostile enemy, a hostile witness within his closest band of disciples, so that if anyone were able to slander Jesus or to testify that he wasn't really who he said he was, that he was an imposter, it would be someone as close as Judas. Another reason we might think is that Jesus didn't have it easy. Imagine these 12 that he had chosen. He could have chosen a whole bunch of people who were people-pleasers, a whole bunch of yes-men, but he chose one to fulfill the scripture that would be his betrayer to death. Talk about a thorn in his side all those 3 years, knowing that this one was not really a believer, but a wolf in sheep's clothing, one who would ultimately betray him, and the sorrow that that would have caused Jesus in his heart. He was a man of sorrows. So why did he choose him? He chose that one person, Judas Iscariot, for his inner circle, who he knew would not be able to believe. And he called him, in this passage, a devil. Not the devil, a devil, which means slanderer or false accuser. That's what a devil means. And right here, I think he primarily speaks in a figurative sense when he calls Judas a devil, as an instrument of the devil, one that's completely under the control of the devil. But not only in a figurative sense, because we read later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13, that Satan did indeed enter Judas. And at that moment, he went out to fulfill his plans to betray him. At that moment, when that happened, Judas turned back and betrayed Jesus to the Jewish religious authorities. Now, this elicits a little bit of thought for us, you know, because we could just think, oh, Judas, that one. Glad that never happens anymore. But if one of Jesus' closest followers in the end would betray him, then we should never be shocked or scandalized to see those in our day who by all appearances are true disciples but eventually abandon him. I think Judas is the best example of those who stick around Jesus for personal gain. In other words, think about how our culture used to be, when we used to be much more of a Christian-friendly culture, and there were lots of tangible benefits for hanging around Jesus and his people, right? There might have been a network of business contacts. There might have been social approval, family and friends. There might have been just a happy time. We got some older folks here who are nodding their heads. They remember how that was the case. And it's not that way so much anymore. So I think we're going to begin to see more and more people who are walking away now that the benefits dry up. But the scripture warns us to not let our guard down, because not all of those who are false will walk away. Some will stay in the church for God's mysterious purposes and reasons, in order to test us, in order to help us to see that we indeed also have to make a choice, whether we're going to turn back away from Jesus or we're going to follow him. It's a question that comes to not just me, but I pose it to all of you. Why are you following Jesus? Is it for the benefits? There still are some, right? Or are you following for his face? Another way to say it is, are you following for the gifts, or are you following for the giver? Think about that. I think we need to answer that kind of question, because when it comes to the tests, the trials, and even the persecutions, at one level or another, that every disciple will face, knowing how we answer that question now will provide us strength, because we know that God enables those who believe in him to pass those tests. So that's one way of responding as a grumbler to Jesus, turning back away from Jesus. There's a second way, clinging to Jesus. This is our third point. Verses 67 and 68, we have these beautiful, famous words, and that's why I chose it as the title of the sermon, where Peter responds to Jesus' question, do you want to go also? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You see, when Jesus asked that question, of whether the 12 wished to leave also with the crowd of disciples turning back. He wasn't trying to push them toward apostasy. He wasn't saying, here's an on-ramp. You can slip away now in the crowd and nobody will notice. Do you want to go too? No, I don't think Jesus was doing that. I think his purpose was to prompt Peter's strong confession of faith as a spokesman of the 12. You see, what he did was he was maneuvering the 12 into a corner in order to make them choose. Do you want to go also? Think carefully about it. You see, I think it's a masterstroke of perfect timing by our Lord, because the 12 were in danger of apostatizing with the crowd. And how does Peter respond? He confesses that Jesus has the words of eternal life. So there's really nowhere or no one else to go to apart from Jesus. That's why he says to Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? And I love this answer because it's such a simple answer. And it's phrased in such a powerfully simple and memorable way for disciples to hold on to cling on to when Jesus rubs us the wrong way. When he challenges our closely held values that don't align with what Scripture teaches. When he draws a line in the sand and basically says, now is the time to choose on this particular issue, on this particular teaching. Are you going to leave with the rest of them? Or are you going to stay? You see, Peter knew that he had nowhere else to look. Well, just stay with him because there is no other way. That wasn't the end of his confession, Lord, to whom shall we go? It wasn't just like Jesus was the best of some difficult options. No, he had been taught and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And that's not just Jesus has got some good teaching. Those words are powerful words. Remember, the Scripture says that the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the joint and marrow. It's profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. These things had been revealed to Peter. He confessed him as the Holy One of God. What does that mean, the Holy One of God? It means that Jesus is the one who is consecrated. Another word that I need to explain. He is set apart as God's instrument of anointing, the coming King. It's another way of saying Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And I love how he says, we have believed and come to know. Those words there are in the perfect tense. That doesn't mean that it's the best tense. I don't understand that. It means that it's another tense like present, past, and future tense. The perfect tense means it's something that has happened in the past and its effects continue into the present. So Peter is speaking for the 12, and understand Jesus corrects him and says, oh, the 11. I know of one who this doesn't apply to. But Peter, speaking for the inner circle of disciples, says, we have believed. We have come to know. And that wasn't just a card I signed when I was a kid. That wasn't just something that crossed my mind and I confessed, but I'm wavering on it now. No, it's continuing into the presence. I still believe and I still know that you have the words of eternal life and you are the Holy One of God. They believe that Jesus is indeed that one. Now let me ask you, if that is your genuine belief and your desire is to build your life on that belief, then John chapter 6 should give you great hope. Because according to Jesus' teachings, that is evidence that God has enabled you to believe. He has indeed drawn you, because no one can come to the Father unless he's drawn first. No one can come to the Son unless he is drawn first. We have believed implies all the apostles, of course, except Judas the betrayer, and all who come after them who confess the apostolic faith. You understand that? These things are written for us. Remember the purpose statement at the end of the gospel that we had in our meditation text at the top of the bulletin today? We have written these things so that you will come to believe and you will know that Jesus is the Son of God and you will have life in his name. If you believe those things and you believe the same things that Peter, as representative of the apostles, believed, then you show that you possess eternal life, that God has initiated and has sovereignly worked a work of grace in your heart. A simple, genuine, saving faith in you. Not something that you conjured up, because Jesus says you can't do it. It's the work of God. He's planted faith in you if you believe these things. And he who began a good work in you will cause it to be completed in the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. I was at Presbytery earlier this past week, and one of my friends there asked me what I was preaching on. And I said, oh, you know, the end of John 6. And without even knowing what I was talking about, he said, oh, the end of John 6. I love that passage, the part where he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And I told him about how this was a special passage for myself in a particular way. Let me share it with you. So, I haven't always been a Presbyterian. Some of you guys know that, okay? And I haven't always been a pastor. I had an IT career before this. And there was a time in my life when I was really wrestling with what are called the doctrines of grace. Another way of saying that is the major points of the Reformed faith. I had a friend who was pointing them before me, including much of what we read in John 6. And boo, was it offensive to me. And so I fought with my friends, and I tried to argue with them and say, this is not what Jesus meant. And the more I read, the more I got angry. And the more I listened to Reformed teachers and preachers, the more I got upset. And I remember one day I was on my commute to work on Interstate 66 and listening to Renewing Your Mind program by R.C. Sproul, and he was sharing his own personal testimony of how he came kind of kicking and screaming as a grumbler to acquiesce and basically say the same thing that Peter did and said, all right, God, I tried to prove you wrong, that I do indeed have the power to conjure up faith in myself. I do have the power to reject you. I do have the final vote, in a sense. And God, these things that you're teaching me in John 6, they're just simply not true. And R.C. Sproul said he as a confessed Bible believer, he couldn't hold on to that. He ultimately saw the truth of it, but his heart hadn't followed. And so he said, God, I believe that you were sovereign over salvation. I don't like it, I admit. But I'm going to go along with it. And when I heard that recording, I remember the exact place I was on Interstate 66, because it was like a thunderclap in my heart. Because all of a sudden, the words of Peter came to me, and that was my way out. I realized that all this fighting that I had done, all this kicking against the goads, was not getting me anywhere. And I basically said, Lord, I give up. I don't think I like this, but I think that it's true. And if I'm going to call myself a Bible believer, then I've got to recognize that, Jesus, what you teach, even when it's offensive to me, is true, and somehow it's good. I just don't see it right now. You remember the other passage, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Yeah. And I got to tell you, and this is my personal testimony, so this doesn't mean it's going to happen everywhere, for everyone like this. At that moment, it was like as if God was waiting for me to make a choice. He was waiting for me to decide. He was waiting for me to say, I believe. At that moment, he did. He poured refreshing, sustaining, restorative grace into my heart. And I immediately began to change. I immediately began to see the sweetness of these things that Jesus is teaching. Whereas before I was kicking against them and saying how offensive they were, I began to see how beautiful Jesus' teachings were. I began to see how wonderful he is for saving us, even though we can't possibly save ourselves. And he radically changed me, giving me a hard 180 degree, changing the course of my life. I'm a Presbyterian minister now. Who would have thought? But the point is that when you stop fighting against Jesus' offensive teachings, and you give up and you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, to whom shall we go? I knew I couldn't go anywhere else. I knew as a Christian, I wasn't in a place where I was going to turn away from him for something he said that offended me. It wasn't easy. But when I got to that point, that's the point where Jesus said, okay, I was waiting for you to make a choice. Now I'm going to give you the benefits. Now I'm going to give you the joy of your salvation. That's what it'll do for you too. Peter sets us the path for how we are to respond when Jesus offends us. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Like I said at the very beginning, if you walk with Jesus long enough, if you hang around him long enough, if you read his word carefully, there are going to be things that you come across that are offensive to you and are going to make you grumble, because all of us are guilty of that, and all of us still have that in our sinful nature, right? Every person will experience, within the mysterious providence of God, some level of test, trial, and persecution that will require you, at that point, to completely trust the Lord Jesus and let Him take control of your life and your beliefs. If it hasn't already happened to you like it's happened to me, it'll happen to you. If it still happened to you once, it'll happen to you again, because God is in the continual process of sanctifying us and changing us by His Word. And here's the question. How will you respond? To reject Jesus altogether? To ignore His hard teachings, pretend that it's not there, rip the page out in a sense from your Bible and ignore it? To reinterpret Jesus in order to remake Him as an idol in your own image, your own version of Sheila-ism? Or the way of Peter and the others, who come what may, clung tightly to the Holy One of God, who has the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Let's pray. Lord, when we consider how hard some of Your teachings are, it really reminds us, when we finally see what You're up to, that it's us that are hard. It's us that have hard, offensive hearts that need softening, that need transforming, so that we can see Your truth, Your beauty, and Your goodness. So, Lord, I pray for all of us here. I pray that You would indeed draw us so that we can come to Your Son. And even when it's hard, even when we come across ways that we need to change, that we would not be stubborn, but like Peter, we would confess with simple, genuine faith that we have no one else to turn to. Lord, help our unbelief and help our stubbornness so that we might believe and come to know all the goodness about You and the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the one who has the words, not of death, not of rejection, not of hopelessness, but eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.